Ephesians chapter 5 with verse number 1. You ever heard a bird talk? How many of you heard a bird talk? You ever heard birds talk? All right, some of you have. All right. Do birds really talk? No. What do? They repeat, or they copy, or they mimic, or they imitate. All right. Birds don't really talk like we talk. They can't talk a sentence or reason with you. They only repeat what they have learned. And the Bible tells us here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 1, it says, "Be ye followers of God as dear children." That word followers is the word in the Greek, it is the word mimetes. It's the word from which we get mimic. It says we are to be mimickers of God. We are to copy God. We're to live like God. Now that is a big request. I mean, if it was to say mimic Paul, we'd say that's a lot of work. But mimic God, that is a big request. And so he says we are to be followers or mimickers of God as dear children. And so I've entitled the message tonight, Imitate God. And as we look at this section here tonight, I want us to see, you know, some of the things, the ways that we can imitate God, what he tells us about imitating God. And as we think about God, you know, if you were to imitate another person, no matter how good that person may be, people will fail us. People will fail us. Even the best of people fail. And I hope nobody tries to imitate me, because I will let you down. I will fail. My wife can tell you that. I'm not perfect. But you know, he says here to imitate God. God is perfect in his character. He is perfect in his attitudes. He's perfect in his motives. He's perfect in his word. He's perfect in his action. God is perfect. And when he tells us to mimic or copy or imitate God, we have no fear of being led astray. And so we need to strive to imitate God. And as we look at this, Paul presents three different thoughts that I want us to look at here tonight. First of all, he presents to us the motive for imitating God. And then he talks about the manner in which we should imitate God. And thirdly, he talks about the modification needed in order to follow God. So we're going to look at those three things tonight. First of all, the motive to imitate God. Verse number 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Now, the word "therefore" is a very important word, because it tells us what he's saying here now is based upon what he just got done saying. So what he just got done saying is one of the reasons or the motives for imitating God. And what did he just say? Well, we could go back a long ways, but if we went back just even the last two verses, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." So he says we're to imitate God. Just like God forgives us, we are to imitate that and treat others with that attitude, that way of responding to them. Now, all of the last part of chapter 4, we started in verses 22 and 24, and we talked about how we're to put off the old man, to be renewed, and to put on the new man. And that is the key. You know, for every one of us, if you want victory in your life, you're going to have to put off the old man. You're going to have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind by drawing close to God, by having a close, intimate relationship with God. And you know, that is something that many Christians go through their whole life and miss. We live in a world of Christians that know how to act and how to do and how to perform, but very few have a close, intimate relationship with God. And what we have as a result is people trying in their flesh to do the right things and to be the right thing. And that becomes very frustrating. I have been there. You've probably been there and done that. You try to do right. You try to be good. You try to follow God. You try to be the kind of a person I'm supposed to be, and I keep messing up, and I keep falling on my face, and I keep failing, and I can't do it. And it's because we're trying to do it in our own strength. So we saw there in verses 22 to 24 how that we need to put off the old man. That's a choice to put it off. And then he said to be renewed, to allow God to change me from the inside, to renew me day by getting into the Word of God with a heart desiring to teach and learn and gain and grow from the Word of God and spending intimate time with God in prayer, where we're not just reading it out of mechanics, but reading the Word of God to learn and to gain and to grow. You know, I wonder, have you been spending time with God this week in the Bible seeking to learn and gain and grow? You know, it's not enough just to read the Bible and pat yourself on the head and say, I read my Bible today, I'm a good Christian. That doesn't do it. It's got to be from our heart where we're saying, I want to learn, I want to grow, God feed me. And then write down something you learned and gained from the Word of God. It will change your life. So he says we're to put off, we're to be renewed, and then he says to put on the new man. Allow the Spirit of God to take control of our life. So that the fruits of the Spirit become part of our life. You know, that was one of the things that really got me thinking on this, is I looked at my life and I thought, how much of the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance can I honestly say I see in my life? And I thought, a lot of them are kind of missing. A lot of them are kind of slack. Something's wrong. And the reason something's wrong is because the Spirit of God is not in control. And once we get, so we're spending a daily time with God in an intimate way where we're really learning and gaining and growing and staying close to God and keeping sin out of our life and yielding our lives to the Lord, as we saw there in James chapter 4 verses 7 and 10, those steps to victory, to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, and to have a remorseful heart over our sin and to humble ourselves before God. And we start drawing close to God, and then God is able to begin working in our life and begin to able to start producing fruit in our life. So that these things are not just something I got to work harder at. You know, a lot of Christians have the idea, well, I just got to work harder at love and joy and peace and long-suffering. No, it's not a matter of working harder. That's the do mentality. But we need to yield more submissively to the Holy Spirit so that He can do it in us. So that He can work in us. And we're going to see more of that as we work our way through the book of Ephesians, or chapter 5 of Ephesians here. So, all of these things Paul's referring to, and then he gets into specifics, and we talked about the conduct. He talks about speaking the truth. He talks about the righteous anger or holy anger and not letting it get out of control. And then he talks about those that steal are not to steal anymore, but to share instead. And if there's corrupt words in our mouths, we're to get rid of the corrupt words and replace them with edifying. And then he says that all the bitterness and wrath and anger, all the ungodly anger, we need to put away and replace it with forgiveness and kindness and tenderness. Now, with all of that in mind, he says, be ye therefore, because of that, be imitators of God. Be an imitator of God. So with that in mind, we say, all right, God, I've got to try to yield to you so that I can imitate you and let you take control of my life. And once again, this imitating God is not something I do. It is not me working really hard to become more like God. I can't become like God. I can't. I have no strength and ability to do that. But I can yield myself more fully to Him and say, Lord, please work in me more fully. Forgive me for the things that I've done. And you go through and say, God, please reveal to me anything I've done that has displeased you in any way so that I can be totally right with you, that you can work in my life, show me from the scripture the things that I need to learn today, and then help me to live it out in my life so that I can become what you want me to be. And so he says, therefore, be imitators of God. And we are able to live like God within our mortal limitations, because God has forgiven us and because God has given us a new life. Because He has forgiven us and because He's given us new life to this renewing that we saw back in verse 23 of chapter 4. Because of that, we can, within our human limitations, we can imitate God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So there is that potential that we can. Romans chapter 6 and verse 22 talks about us being set free from sin. We don't have to be slaves of sin. We don't have to be bound to the slavery of sin anymore. It says, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. God's forgiveness and new life in Christ empowers us to live a new life in Christ. And it empowers us then and gives us the motive to strive to mimic God. I want to be like God. One of the verses that I'm working on memorizing is Psalm 63, verse 1. And the psalmist said, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The psalmist had a passionate heart for God. He said, God, I want a closeness with you. I want to be near you. You know, if we would have that kind of an attitude when we come to God, we will learn from our Bible reading in the morning. You know, if you approach the Bible with that kind of an attitude, you're going to learn. If you approach your prayer time with that kind of an attitude, God, I want to be close to you, it's going to change the way you pray. If you approach life from that perspective, it is going to change the way you focus, and you will be more humble and more submitted to God so that the Lord can be able to do a work in us. So the first motivation we see here is God's forgiveness. But we notice also, verse number 1, he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. As dear children. We mimic God as his dear children. And God, the word dear there means beloved. We are God's loved children that are dear to him. He has adopted us into his family if we know him as our Savior. He has made us his children. And we are children of the King of Kings. You know, that's hard for us to comprehend. But I'm not just a child of my Father on earth. I'm a child of the King of the universe. The King of Kings. And I am joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I have a home in heaven. And all of you who know Christ know that have the same thing. It belongs to all of us. And so, because of God's affection for us, in appreciation for what he's done for us, in appreciation for his undeserved love, we ought to say, I want to be like Christ. I want to be like Christ. I want to be like him. I want to imitate him. I want to strive to be like him as much as I possibly can. And so that ought to be our desire. So the motivation is there. Second, I want us to notice the manner to imitate God. The manner in which we ought to do that. Verse number 2. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So the manner. God does not leave us guessing as to how we ought to imitate him. He specifically tells us, here's how to do it. First of all, he says we must walk in love. Walk in love. Now, the word walk in the Bible in these kind of contexts, it's not just talking about walking to the store. It's talking about our life's walk. The things that we do in life. The conduct that we have in life. And he says our conduct in life is to be in love. He said we're to walk in love. Now, love in the Bible is that word agape that is used here. Now, that kind of love is a self-sacrificial giving of ourself to meet the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. Let me say that again. Love is a self-sacrificial giving of ourself to meet the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. Now, we're to love our spouse with that kind of love. We're to love with a sacrificial love. A love where I am willing to sacrifice to meet my spouse's needs. It's a self-sacrificial giving of ourself to meet the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. And that last part, the expecting nothing in return, we have a hard time with that. Because we so many times think, well, I've been given a lot to love you, and you're just not giving anything back. And we get frustrated with that. But that's not what genuine love is. God, when he looked down at us, what did he see? A bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. And he loved us. And he gave himself for us to pay the debt that we couldn't pay. And in turn, he gives us eternal life. And so he says, our life's walk or conduct is to be controlled by love. Now, I think there's probably two aspects to this love. It is a love for God. But also, it is a love from God. One of the fruits of the Spirit. Remember the fruits of the Spirit? Love is the very first one. Love, joy, peace. So it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. God gives us love in our heart. He puts love in us. And so we are to produce love in our life. I liked what Kenneth Wiest said. He said, when this love becomes the deciding factor, his choices, and the motivating power in his actions, he will be walking in love. So he says, when love is our deciding factor of choices, and it is the power motivated to help us do those things, he says that we're walking in love. So we, God is love. We're to depend upon God for our love. We're to walk in that love. We're to imitate that love. We're to live by that love. And in the context, he just was saying how we're not to be angry and wrath and bitter and all those hateful things. We're not to use corrupt words at people that are giving us a hard time. He said we are to respond in love. And so we're to act, mimic God in love. God loved us when we didn't deserve it. Now he's saying we need to imitate that and love others. You know, the Christian cannot walk in love until he's put off the old man and been renewed and is put on the new man. You just can't do it. You can't do it. Oh, we can try to be a nice person. We can try to be kind and nice and loving. But we will never be able to truly fulfill this request to love like God loves without God's help. We need God's help. I need God's help. You need God's help. And that means we need to submit to God. And again, how are we going to get God's help? The only way is to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. As you humble yourself and draw near to God and spend that time in the Word begging God, feed my soul today, give me something I can learn, help me to gain, and then applying it to your life and depending upon the Spirit of God and submitting to him, then God can give you that strength to do what you need to do. We've got to depend upon him. Now, we also must love, specifically, he says here, love as Christ loved. And then he goes on to tell us a little bit about that. He says there to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ loved us in a very sacrificial way. He left heaven. I mean, sometimes we don't think too much of that. You know, we think, well, this life isn't all that bad. But compared to heaven, compared to the perfectness and splendor of heaven, Christ left that to come to this wicked old world to be spit at, to be abused, to be cursed, to be beaten, to be crucified. That was a huge sacrifice. And you know, I don't think any of us, after we get to heaven, I don't think any of us are going to say, I'm tired of heaven. I wish I could go back to earth. I don't think any of us are going to do that. I don't think it's going to happen. Because heaven is so much better. Christ left heaven, came to this earth for us. Because he loved us. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8 describe the humility of Christ. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Why? Because he loved me, and he loved you. And so when he turns to us and says, I want you to love and imitate God in love like Christ loved you, that is a big request. We don't have the right to say, I'll love them as soon as they start treating me right. We don't have that right. We need to love without that. And it's not easy. We need God's help. We can't do it in our own strength. But then he goes on and he says, he describes Christ's love more, and he says, and hath given himself for us. He gave himself. The word gave himself literally means to yield, to be delivered up. It's almost the idea of surrendering. Christ yielded himself for us. You know, many times we think, well, you know, the soldiers captured Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? He's standing before Pilate. And Pilate's giving him a hard time and questioning him. And Jesus said, you have no authority over me if it wasn't given to you from above. Pilate didn't catch it. I don't think he really understood what he was talking about fully. But what Jesus was saying is, I'm letting you do this to me. Because if I didn't let you do this, you couldn't touch me. You couldn't touch me. He yielded himself. He yielded himself and became an offering and a sacrifice. I often wondered, what's he talking about? Why is he saying an offering and a sacrifice? Well, I did a bunch of studying on this, and I'm not sure I got the whole thing figured out, but here's some ideas. The offerings in the Bible were many times, the word offering was many times a general term. It was more of a generic term for a gift to God. They had some offerings that were not blood sacrifices. There was the meal offering where they would offer the grain that was a special kind of an offering that was offered to God that had no blood involved in it. It often, the term would refer to a general sense of offering things to God, maybe even financial offerings to God. But then the term sacrifice refers to a blood sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. So Christ in his life, his whole earthly ministry, in his whole earthly life was an offering to God. He was offering himself. He left heaven, came down and lived among humans and took upon him the humility of a human. And all that was involved in just being a human was an offering. It was an offering to God. I'm doing this, so to speak, he was talking to his father. Father, I'm doing this because I love you and I want to be an offering to you for what I'm doing this as an offering to you, God. But he says also he was a sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the blood sacrifice for us. We know that. He paid the debt for us. And he became the eternal one-time blood sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He was the eternal sacrifice. You know, that's why I often tell the Jehovah's Witnesses when I talk to them that their Jesus could not possibly pay for their sin because their Jesus isn't eternal. Their Jesus is a created being. Our Jesus is eternal. And it is an eternal debt that he must pay. And he paid an eternal debt by his blood. It was a one-time debt that he paid. He paid it forever for all people. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 10 says, by which will we are sanctified or made holy before God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Jesus offered his body once for everybody. Not just a few, for everybody. And he says there in our text, Christ gave himself for us. The word for that is used there is a word that means in place of, in behalf of. He gave himself in my behalf, in my stead, to be my substitute. He gave himself to be your substitute. And he was that offering and a sacrifice, and doing so, it produced a sweet-smelling savor, or the word savor means a smell or an odor, a sweet-smelling odor. Now, you might wonder, well, what's a sweet-smelling odor got to do with anything? Here's what it was. You look throughout the Bible. The very first time that it was used after Noah gave his offering in Genesis chapter 8, was it? Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. And God says that he smelled the smoke of the offering as a sweet-smelling savor. What it means is it's a way of describing something that God says is very well pleasing to me. I really like this. I'm pleased with this. The smell of that offering is something that is very pleasing to me. And so when you read that sweet smelling savor, that's what it's talking about. Something that is very pleasing to God. You know, when I smell burning flesh, I don't necessarily, the first thought that comes to my mind doesn't say, oh, that smells so nice. Now, when I smell the neighbor's barbecue, and I might think that, but they don't, you know, it's a little different when you're burning it on an altar. When it starts to burn, that's a different smell. I don't necessarily think of it as smelling nice. God smells it as nice because of what was behind it. It was the humility behind it, the offering behind it, the thought behind it. I am giving this to you, God. And so in the Old Testament, when they killed an animal and sacrificed it and burned it to God, it was them saying, God, I am greatly appreciative for what you've done for me. And here's my thanksgiving. And here's my sacrifice that I'm giving to you to cleanse me or to give you thanks or whatever the purpose of the offering was. And God says, I smell that as a very sweet smell. I am very pleased. And he says that Jesus Christ produced by his death a sweet smelling savor for God. And so he gives us this, and he says, now walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for. So he's saying, we are to walk in love like Christ walked in love. He came to this earth. He sacrificed his existence in heaven, came down, took upon him a human body, went through all the troubles and problems of living in this life. And then he went to the cross and paid the ultimate for us. With that in mind, when we get over in later on in chapter 5, we're going to see how he applies this to the husband-wife relationship. And he says, husbands, you're to love your wife like Christ loved the church. He's talking about this kind of love. A sacrifice that was willing to give everything. He left all that was pleasant and good and came to this earth. And he lived a harsh life, being abused and hurt and harmed. And then he gave his life, the most cruel, wicked way of dying. And he did it for us. And then he turns to us and said, now you love others like I love them. You love your wife like I love you. And that is a huge responsibility. So he's given us the ultimate of an example here for us to follow. So to walk in love, we must imitate Christ's love by being willing to sacrifice our own desires and our own comforts to bring glory to God and to meet the needs of others. That brings us to the third thing, and that is the modification needed for imitating God. And we find that in verse number 3 down through verse number 7. Verse number 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. Now let's stop there for the moment and just look at what he's talking about here. The living a life that imitates God requires that we allow the Holy Spirit to modify our activities and our words in our life. And he says, your activities and your words need to be changed. They need to be modified by the Holy Spirit working in us. And many of the activities and words of unbelievers, they imitate the devil rather than imitating God. And he said, I don't want you to imitate the devil. I want you to imitate God. And now he talks about these things, and he lists off these, and we're going to just briefly identify them. But notice with me, first of all, that verse 3 talks about moral vices. The word vice means evils. So he talks about moral vices, and verse number 4 talks about verbal vices. So he's got verbal vices and moral vices, and both of them are moral in their character. But the first one is the action vices, and the other one is the verbal vices. He talks about fornication. That's any kind of sexual sin, usually between two unmarried people. Then he says all uncleanness. Now it's interesting that he puts the word all with that. All uncleanness. This word uncleanness refers to lustful impurity of any kind. It may be dirty pictures, it may be dirty thoughts, it may be dirty actions, it may be any other kind of lustful things. He said, all uncleanness. So he says, but fornication, all kinds of sexual sins, all uncleanness, all this dirty things, or covetousness. Now, have you ever wondered? I have often wondered this, and I've did some research, and I'm coming to some conclusions. You ever wondered why covetousness was often named in the list of the nasty sins in the Bible? And if you look at the list, often, not always, but often, covetousness is listed in with moral sins. It's interesting. Is he saying that covetousness is a moral sin in the sense of a sensual or sexual type of a sin? I think he is. And here's what I'm thinking. He's talking about covetousness. Covetousness refers to greedy desires to fulfill lusts. And so, in this kind of a context, he says, all fornication, all uncleanness, and all these greedy desires for filthy lusts. We live in a world that is full of greedy desires, covetousness for pornography, covetousness for ungodliness and all kinds of filthiness in our world. They greedily are after it. It's covetous in our world. Everybody wants more of it. I want more of that. And it becomes addictive. Sadly, many people are addicted to filthy things. Very addicted. And they can't break the habit of it. They've gotten into such an addiction, it's just like a drug addiction, that now they just cannot stop themselves from looking at more filth and more smut and reading more garbage and thinking about all this filth and this garbage. And you know, for a Christian, if that goes on in your mind, what it is doing, it is totally destroying your connection with God. It will break your connection with God, because God says, I cannot allow that kind of thing in your life and have a close, intimate relationship with you. And so, as Christians, we've got to deal with these things. And he says that fornication, all the sexual sins, uncleanness, all this impurities of all different kinds, and covetousness. And it's interesting, and I won't get into too much technical here, but as I read through this, he says, but all fornication and, the word and is the word chi that can be referred to even all uncleanness or covetousness. I thought, why does he put an or in there? Well, I think he's building on this. He's starting out, the main subject is all this fornication, all the sexual sins, and then he says, even all the unclean things. Not just the acts, but all the filthy thoughts and filthy, the ideas and the filthy pictures and all that kind of stuff. Or covetousness. The desire for more of it. And he's grouping it all into a group here and said, all these things are wicked. Now notice what he says about it. Let it not be once named among you as become a saint. He says, not even one time should this be noted among us. It ought to be something that we just do have nothing to do with, because he said that it is not becoming of saints. The word becoming there means to be fit or uplifting. He said, does not uplift saints. It is not fit for them. It is inappropriate for saints, those who are set apart for God. But then he goes on and talks about the verbal vices in verse 4. And he says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving a thanks. Now, the word filthiness here is a word that means shameful, dirty, or indecent. That which is filthy, dirty, indecent. And then he says, foolish talking. Now, in the context, literally, when he says foolish talking, it can be just unwise talk. But what kind of unwise talk? Well, in the context, he's talking about smutty type stuff. Unwise talk, he's dealing with dirty talk. He said, don't let the dirty talk come out of your mouth. You know, if you work in a secular environment, people are talking dirty talk all the time. Filthy things come out of their mouths. The music of our day is filthy. They talk, the music, some of the words in the music, just absolutely filthy. That should never come out of our mouth. And it's tragic that it even has to enter into our ears. But he says, foolish talking. And then he talks about jesting. The word jesting simply means joking. But again, in the context, he's not just saying, all right, now, no joking. I want you to be all sober, boring people. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about dirty jokes. The things that dirty people talk about. All these things, they're talking about the filthiness. And once again, he lays it out in that same kind of way as he does in verse number 3, where filthiness is kind of the key, all this shameful, dirty, indecent thing of verbal things, and then he says even foolish talking or jesting. Alright, so they're all added, all part of the same ball of corruption. And he's talking here about the verbal vices. And he said they are not convenient. The word convenient means they're not proper. It's not proper. And instead he said we ought to be giving thanks. The word giving thanks here is not just thank you God for all the good things you've done for me, but it has to do with saying things that are pleasing and agreeable. Pleasing and agreeable. So it's not just thank you for something, but it's saying things that are pleasing and agreeable. So he said, don't talk about dirty talk. Don't talk this foolish, filthy talk. Don't use dirty jokes. Don't get involved in that. But he says, give thanks. Say things that are pleasing and agreeable and appropriate. And then he brings us to the last section here. And verse number 5 and 6. And he says, or second to the last section, verse 5, he says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now this verse here has confused a lot of people. But I think we need to look at it in its context. Anytime you find a verse that can be confusing, you need to look at it in context. He's talking about these same immoral sins that he's just mentioned in verses 3 and 4. And the word whoremonger is the same word as, or basically the same as the word fornication. All right, so he's talking about this no fornicator or person involved in sexual sins, nor an unclean person, one that's involved in all the uncleanness and filthiness, nor the covetous man who's addicted to these things and wants more, and then he calls him an idolater. That's interesting. Why would he call a covetous man an idolater? What's an idolater? Someone that worships something. Could it be that covetousness, when it becomes an addiction, becomes a worship? The person that is addicted to something, they devote their time to their addiction. And their money to their addiction. And their thoughts to their addiction. Instead of devoting it to God. And God says that is idolatry. You're taking and putting something else in my place. And if it's something filthy, he says that is very bad. And so he talks about this. And then what he says here is he says that those that do those things have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now some people say, ooh, boy, I'm in trouble. You know, I've had some bad thoughts. Does that mean I'm not going to be in the kingdom of God? No. Look at what he's saying here. He's talking about it. He goes on and explains in verse number 6, and it helps us. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, all these things he's just listed, the wrath of God is upon the children of disobedience. Now, the word disobedience is a very important word in understanding the text. The word disobedience there doesn't mean just to disobey mom or dad. It literally means a rebellious unbelief. It has to do, the root word means to refuse to believe. Here he's talking about people that rebelliously refuse to believe God and obey God. There are people who have made a conscious choice. I am not going to do what God wants. He's talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers. So verse number 5, I am convinced, is talking about unbelievers. And he's saying, don't live like the unbelievers. Because they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You don't want to live like that. And then he goes on and he makes that very clear to us in verse number 7 when he says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. He said, don't be partakers with them. Don't do what they do. To be partakers there literally means to be a joint partner or joint participant in something. So we're getting, you know, sitting down with them and listening to their filthy stories and doing the dirty things with them that they do and going along with them. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not the Christian thing to do. Stay away from that filth that was described as that of the unbelievers. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I think verse number 5 is talking about Christians you know, if they do those things, they're going to lose their salvation. You know, there's some people that teach that. If you do any of those sins, you're done for. You're doomed. You're going to lose your salvation. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches us that once we're saved, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And we cannot lose our salvation. John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. He said, we got life. We don't have death. We're going to lose that. But as I said many times before, you can lose your fellowship with God, but not your relationship with God. And a Christian that does these things will definitely lose his fellowship with God. Right now, you start doing those kind of things, you're going to lose your fellowship with God. You may fake it and come to church with a smile on your face and pretend all is well. But if you're involved in any of these kind of filthy things in the dark and in the secret, God knows all about it. And God says, we're not even close. You may be over here doing this and you can fake it along and try to limp along and act like all is well. But God knows the truth. And he says, you will not prosper in your Christian life. If you want to prosper, he says, you need to get right with God. and go back to chapter 4, verse 22, 23, and 24. Put off the old, be renewed, and put on the new, and get walking with God so that you can have the fellowship back that God wants you to have. And so he's building on that for us. Now, he leaves us with this thought that we are to not be joint partakers with them. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God said, I want you to be holy like me. And so we are to be imitators of God. And we've looked tonight at the motivation to do that. God's forgiveness and God's affection for us, his love for us, ought to motivate us to say, I want to be like God. And we've looked at the manner in which we're to do this. We're to love like God loves, like Christ loved us. Like he loved us when he died for us, became a sacrifice for us, to pay the debt for us. And we're to be that kind of a Christian, to love others and to love God with that kind of sacrifice. So the manner in which we're going to do it, and then the modification that needs to be made. If we're going to do this, he says, you've got to get rid of all this kind of sensual sins. Put away all the fornication, all the uncleanness. You know, sometimes we, even Christians, many times struggle with uncleanness in their minds and in their hearts, on the internet, in other places. If you are struggling with this, all I can say is this. What you need to do is you need to get back and you need to spend some serious time with God in chapter 4, verses 22, 23, and 24. You've got to get right with God. And you got to stop making excuses. You know, if you are struggling with an addiction, and I've struggled with some of this kind of stuff in the years gone by, and it wasn't until I just said, that's it, no more. I'm going to walk with God. You can't have victory until you cut it completely. It's got to be cold turkey, as the druggies talk about. You just quit right now, no more. I'm not going to have any more. Going to put away all this garbage, my bad thoughts or bad actions or whatever it may be. And there's a lot of things that fall into these categories. And I don't want to go into details because of the mixed audience, but you know what I'm talking about. A lot of these things that fall into these same smutty categories, we need to get rid of it. And got to cut it off and just quit and say, God, you got to help me. I need your help. I cannot do it on my own. And just draw near to God. And I am convinced that James 4, those victory steps in James 4, 7 to 10, will give us the victory. If we will submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse our hearts and our hands, purify our hearts, and to humble ourselves before God and have a broken spirit over our sin, God will give us victory. And so if you're struggling with any of those things, I challenge you to go back to these places and work through it with God. And God will give you the victory if you'll do that. But we need to make that modification. If we're going to walk with God, if you're going to imitate God, you cannot have any of this garbage in your life if you're going to imitate God. It just will not work. This is so far from the purity of God that the two aren't even resembling each other at all. They're farthest ends of the spectrum. And if we're going to resemble God, if we're going to imitate God, we got to get rid of all that garbage and come to God and draw close to him. So I challenge you tonight. Take it to heart. Work at these things. Let God have his way. And remember the key. You cannot do any of this on your own. You can't. And as soon as Christians learn that this is not about what I do, it is not about me trying harder to do, it won't work. You've got to depend on the Spirit of God. And in order to do that, you've got to spend time with God. Get right with God and get close to God. Depend solely upon him. And then God can begin giving us victories. So draw near to God.